for all day, so I had a fun little video I was going to show you. It wasn't that big of a deal, really. You didn't miss that much. It was about somebody teaching their daughter how to drive. Yeah. Okay. So hearing that reaction, how many here had to teach kids how to drive at some point or other? So yeah. Okay. So we all feel that same level of pain associated with that. Robbie and I had four kids that were right around a year apart. So for 4 years of our lives, every year, we were teaching a teenager how to drive. And I blame the gray hair right here on my chin over that. I honestly think with that, you know, doing something like that, we deserve a medal or therapy or something. The thing is, do you remember what it was like, though? I mean, that's such a rite of passage to learn how to drive a car, especially in our culture, our place. I can still remember what it was like getting behind the wheel of that car for the first time. And some of you guys are younger, so you remember what that was like. I'm sure that feeling of that, you know, it's one thing to be going along for the ride, because you are. For, you know, for 14, 15 years of your life, you're just along for the ride, and it's fun, and other people have the responsibility. But when the keys are handed to you, and you're going to be in control of this metal box flying down the road amongst a bunch of other metal boxes, that's intimidating. And it's something that we take seriously. You know, when our kids turn 15, 16, we just don't hand them the keys and say, well, there you go, have fun. I mean, there's a lot of instruction that goes along with that. It takes, you know, serious consideration, and we take it seriously. When my kids were driving age and stuff, and they would come to me and say, Dad, can I have the car? I got to go pick up my friends. We'd always have a routine that we had to go through. None of my kids are in here right now, so I can't do it with them. But I would always say, what are you behind the wheel of? And they had to answer, a death machine. And then I'd say, and what are you carrying? And they'd say, precious cargo. And then I'd say, and what's out there? And they would say, people trying to kill me. And then I'd say, very good. And I'd give them the keys, and they could go. But there was just, you know, there's just, you know, those are things you take seriously because it requires instruction to take. It's a big responsibility. The disciples of Jesus had to go through something kind of like that in the section that we're going to be reading today. Jesus is going to send them out to do the same ministry that he's been doing all along. And now they're not going to be along for the ride. Now they're not just, you know, cruising along with Jesus and he's doing all the cool stuff. But they're being given the keys. But they're also given some very serious instruction about what to do with those keys, about how this works in their lives. So we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app, and if you'd like to follow along, jot some notes or whatever, head over to Matthew chapter 10, please. We just finished up a section where Jesus has been demonstrating his authority, his messianic authority, in a variety of different ways. He's been demonstrating it through his teachings, by his healing, by his power over evil and environment. He's finished off in the section that we're at, describing the world with using the metaphor of a ripened field of wheat, saying that, you know, that it's a field ready to be harvested. And his challenge to his disciples, which includes us because we're followers of Jesus, His challenge was to ask the owner of the field to send workers into the field to participate in gathering in the wheat, meaning ask God to send people with the good news of the kingdom in order to gather the lost and the hurting back to God, back into God's healing rule. And now as we begin chapter 10, we're going to see what this looks like when others are doing what Jesus has been doing. This is what he told us to ask for, and now he's going to show us what it looks like in operation. So now the kids are finally going to get behind the wheel of the car. And what we're going to be reading about has been come to be known as the Limited Commission. It's a picture of the Great Commission, which is going to happen at the end of the gospel here. But it's limited in scope at this point. There's only 12 of his men, 12 of his disciples, 12 men who are sent out, who are following him at that time. It's only going to be sent, they'll only be sent to the villages of Israel and only for a limited time. So Jesus is going to send 12 of his disciples out with specific instructions that carry principles for us that apply to our present mission as the church under the Great Commission. It's a limited commission, but it's a forecast of what the church is going to continue doing after Jesus' ascension. So there are important, there are vital lessons and instructions for us to take from this section here. So that's what we're going to be considering this morning, this mission we've been given by Jesus and what its priorities are supposed to be. We're going to look at these instructions today. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 10, let's begin starting in verse 1. It says, he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles were these: first Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon, the Cananean, that guy, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. There's something that I want to zero in on verse 1 here that's pretty important. We read that Jesus gathered 12 of his closest disciples and that he gave them authority to do the cool stuff that he's been doing all over Israel. And this is an all-important detail, really, that we have to take note of and remember as it touches our mission as the church. We don't want to neglect this as we look at the activity that we've been called to. And the important thing to remember is that we're sharing in Christ's mission by his empowering, by the empowering that he's provided to us. Because anytime we start talking about or considering our calling as the church to go and spread the good news of God's kingdom, to advance his healing rule in the world, it's inevitable that some of us start getting extremely uncomfortable at that thought. Well, you know, I'm really not good at that sort of thing. And I don't know what to say or do when I'm in those kinds of situations. It's really not in my skill set to do that sort of thing. And to those objections, I say, awesome. That's great news, because we're on the right track at that point. Because this is not about what we are going to be able to accomplish or do naturally. This is all about what Christ has empowered us as his followers to do in the world where we've been placed. We're empowered by Christ's authority that he's granted to us. So it's really not about our talents. It's not about our cleverness. God is introducing his glory and his goodness into the world. And so it kind of makes sense that he's going to use a vessel that couldn't do this thing on their own. He's going to use unlikely candidates to reveal who he is in this world. You know, I still maintain I'm a prime example of something like that. And this should be encouraging to us because, for one thing, the pressure is off. I mean, when it comes to this commission we've been given as a church, go out and advance my good rule, advance the kingdom of heaven, tell people about Jesus. This is not up to us to be able to accomplish this. This is about what God is accomplishing through us. What we have to do is be available. There's not a whole lot of pressure involved in that. Be available to the Holy Spirit to be used by God to advance his goodness, to advance his glory in the world, wherever we've been placed. And, it seems like this list of apostles that Matthew puts in here, right on the heels of that, you know, I've given you the authority, and then he gives us this list, and it's almost, to me, sort of with a wink on this whole thing, just to reinforce the reality that this is not about human ability, but it's about what God does through unqualified human beings. Because this is the first time that we're seeing this term apostles applied to his disciples here. And it means someone sent out. In its strictest sense, it means someone sent out, usually by kingly authority. So it carries the idea of a herald or an ambassador sent out by a king. And to emphasize that this is about Jesus' power and his authority, the narrative sort of is saying, and these are the guys that Jesus gave this authority to. Yikes. Because we think about this word apostle, and normally we conjure up images of people whose superior spirituality far exceeds our own. I mean, we think about people who transcend us normal, struggling Christians in all of this. But let's face it, these guys in this list don't represent any high watermarks in terms of education or social or even religious statuses in the culture they were in. The first four dudes that are mentioned here, Pete, Andy, Jimmy, and Jack, they are all blue-collar workers, every one of them. None of these guys are higher education people. They're blue-collar workers working in the fishing industry, kind of a smelly kind of industry. 5 of them don't have any occupations associated with them at all, which leads me to assume they're unemployed. They've got a bunch of slackers. How else could they follow Jesus everywhere he's going all this time? We've got the other occupation that he does mention is tax collector, and we've already talked about that. We already have made mention of how tax collector was right up there with prostitutes when it comes to people's assessment of that occupation. We've got Simon the Cananean, and most translations are more merciful and call it zealot there. The Talmudic references to them, this group of people, called them the Kanaim. It was a movement of young men who saw themselves as the newest incarnation or the latest version of the Maccabeans, these avenging priests who were going to assert the rule of Israel, and they'll use any means necessary, violence if necessary, in order to secure Israel's freedom. So, I mean, you know, in our world, he's basically an activist who's prone to extremist tactics. He's a troublemaker, which is another fascinating thing. So you got Matthew over here who works for the man, clearly in league with Wall Street and all of that. And we got a tie-dye guy with a bullhorn on the other side of here. These guys, Jesus gets them all together and gives them this authority. Now, you know, Matthew wasn't collecting taxes while he was following Jesus. We assume Simon has changed his worldview as well. But still, these are the guys that Jesus sends out to represent him in Israel at that time. Oh, and then there's Judas. And you know what he's famous for. But we also know later on that he was identified as a thief among their group. And Jesus put him in charge of the money. This is how, you know, Peter, we know, we think through the credentials that these guys have that are presented to us in the Gospels. Peter denied knowing Jesus when the heat was on in order to save his own skin. Tried to stop him from going to the cross to where Jesus had to actually call him Satan at that point. James and John, they started they made a power grab at one point, causing a fight amongst all the other disciples. They wanted to nuke a town in Samaria because they didn't believe. Thomas, what do we know Thomas was known for? Yeah. So, I mean, you know, this is not anyone's idea of a dream team of spirituality here. But that is the whole point, as far as I see it. This is about Christ's power, not our skill set. And that's why Jesus chooses to work through the unqualified, through the weak and the base, as Paul describes it, or through the losers and the kooks, as the Woodrum's translation puts it. Because when Jesus is able to reveal God's goodness through people who don't seem to have any sort of inherent ingenuity, God becomes all the more clearly revealed through that. When it's through people who clearly are not qualified to do this, remember in the book of Acts how everybody's perplexed. Aren't these dudes fishermen? How are they talking like this? How are they saying these things? So when it comes to sharing in Christ's mission, if we feel like we're no good at that sort of thing, if we feel like we don't know enough or we can't put the right words together, we don't know exactly what to do, congratulations. Those are the exact qualities God is looking for in advancing his kingdom in this world. The person who feels like that is perfectly suited for carrying out this mission because it's about his empowering and ability and not our own, right? You get that? This is what that's all about. So what's this going to look like then? You know, he's going to send him out with authority. What will it look like? So he gives some instructions for this mission. When he sends them out, he gives them the keys to the car, but he's going to provide instructions as to how they're going to carry this out. I'm giving you some pretty serious authority here, he's telling them. So here's how I want you to carry yourselves. This is what this mission is about. We get to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. We're going to stop in the middle of verse 8 here. Verse 5 reveals to us why it's called the limited commission. He sends them only to Israel because this is fulfilling what it is that God had promised to Israel all along. He's going to send a redeemer to them. He's going to, to send Messiah to deliver his people, the covenant people first. They've been with him all along. He's going to send Messiah to them. And from there, it's going to widen out to include the whole world, as we'll see at the end of the book in the Great Commission. But notice who it is that he's sending them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this, of course, harkens back to what we read last week at the end of chapter 9. When Jesus saw the multitudes, remember, and he had compassion on them because they were harassed or literally torn like sheep with no shepherd. So that is, he's looking at people who are torn by the sufferings and brutality of this world that's so corrupted by the fall, and they're shepherdless because the religious and spiritual leaders were just adding to the misery that they were experiencing instead of gathering people back to God, which is what they were supposed to be doing. So, since they're failing, he's sending out his disciples. You go do this then. Remember he said, pray for workers to enter in the field. And so he's showing us what this looks like. This is what he's going to do then. I'm going to send you guys out to do this. And he gives them these instructions on what to do. To heal the sick. To raise the dead. And let me just ask you something. As you read that list of things that he commissions them to do, as you look at those instructions, what impression do you get from those instructions? Like, do you get a positive or a negative vibe from those instructions? You get a negative vibe? Okay, but not that part. I'm talking about the part of heal the sick, raise the dead. Do you get a positive or a negative vibe from that? I mean, that's pretty overwhelmingly positive when you look at that. Because when we think about this, these instructions that he gives them, apart from the limitations that he puts on it for that particular time, the things that he's sending them out to actually do, I mean, they fit characteristically with good news, right? I mean, it feels good. He didn't say, go to the lost sheep of Israel and tell them, you're lost. You're in rebellion. You're in danger of hell. You're immoral and your behavior is offensive to me. No. He says, look for the lost and tell and show them that God's kingdom is here to help. That's a profoundly good message to carry. To be sure, there's going to be a warning, and we're going to get to that, but it's not out front. It's not out front. Now, these instructions he gives have two parts. Proclaim, that is, announce that the kingdom of heaven is closing in, and God's rule is presently active through Jesus. So basically, he's saying, go and talk to people about what God is up to, and then reveal God's activity in action to the sick and to the dead and the leprous outcasts, to those oppressed by evil. Extend God's redeeming power to them. And those are the things that he tells them to do. Those are just cool supernatural things that he's sending them out to do. And, you know, and I love those kinds of things. And I don't see any reason why we would expect that that would not happen. But all of these things are restorative in nature. All of these things are actually carrying with them a forecast. It's providing a picture of what it is the world is going to be like when the kingdom of heaven is finally at hand, when all things are set right. It's a return to the good that God originally declared creation to be at the very beginning. And so, like, I'm all for praying for the sick, and I think we should pray for the sick. Ask God to heal. Ask God to reveal his supernatural power and turn things around in people's lives. But, you know, that's something that's in his court. That's not in ours. I believe we should always ask, but we have to leave the results with God. It's not our authority that we can bandy about here. We have to leave that with him. But the nature of this mission is something that we can all still attend to, the very nature of it. That we share in Christ's mission by proclaiming him and by actively doing good. And I don't mean behaving morally, though I'm sure that's an element of it, but I'm talking about going out and doing what's good and beneficial to others. Now, when I talk about proclaiming Jesus, I don't think that means getting a bullhorn and shouting at strangers that pass by you, Jesus, or something like that. Nor do I think it requires that we walk into the break room on a crowded lunchtime at the office and say, I'd like to talk to you all about Jesus. That may work, whatever. But I do believe what it means here is a willingness to share with people in the world where we live about the hope that we have in him. It doesn't have to be something unnatural like the things that I described there. It can come up in our conversations and our interactions with the people we know best that we share life with in this world. To be ready to give credit to his work in our lives, to the freedom and the forgiveness and the hope of eternal life that we have through him. to acknowledge his values and how his teachings have shaped our lives and our abilities to live well in this life. But more than that is to live our lives for the benefit of others, to do good, being kind, helping those who are in need, defending those who are vulnerable, seeking justice for those who are oppressed, whether that's spiritually or societally. And the temptation for us oftentimes, and you can look back at it and see it happening church-wide historically over and over again, it's this back and forth pattern. We have a temptation to fulfill one side of these instructions to the neglect of the other side. You know, we may like talking about Jesus. That may actually suit us well. And we'll tell people about Jesus at every opportunity, but we'll avoid going out of our way or inconveniencing ourselves to help someone. We'll tell our neighbor about Jesus all day long, but when we see he's got a flat tire in his driveway as we're leaving, we're thinking, well, you know, I really don't have time. Somebody else will take care of this. I got to get to work. I'm busy. I don't have time. There's an atheist down the street. He's unemployed. He can take care of that. Or conversely, we're always quick to help. We discover a need. We jump right in there and we want to take care of it. We lend a hand. We try to be as kind as we possibly could, but we never feel brave enough to bring Jesus into the mix of this thing. Sometimes we'll fall back on that old saying that's attributed to Francis of Assisi, go out and share the gospel, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And that's a good quote. I mean, I like that quote. I've quoted it, but we get the implication of what he's saying in that, but it's still hyperbole. It's an incomplete equation. Jesus said, proclaim and do. Those things shouldn't be mutually exclusive. They should all be part of the same instruction kit we got when given the keys here. Yeah, but Rob, if I bring Jesus into it, it just gets weird. Of course it does. I mean, no one ever promised us normalcy in this. And if that's what we're looking for, we're missing the point in this. No one wants normal. Normal is the pain and the exclusion and the corruption of this broken world. That's what's normal. We've got something out of step with that pain. We've got a message that's life-giving and restorative in nature. We've got a message that is humanizing to its core. The power of God's love through Jesus is our message, and we demonstrate it by cooperating with what is life-giving and restorative and redeeming in the lives of others, in the lives of the people with whom we interact on a daily basis. I mean, to quote Jake and Elwood, we're on a mission from God, and it's a good mission. This is a mission to do good, to extend God's goodness in our actions, in our attitudes. So we share the news of God's kingdom through Jesus, and we do good. And picking back up in verse 8, the second part of verse 8, you received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. So in that time, it was really common to have religious groups who would travel around. You know, the Essenes were known for this, the cynics, the Greek cynics at that time. They would travel around and they would provide for themselves by begging alms. They would have what was called a beggar's bag, which is more than likely what Jesus is referring to. And they would go through crowds and they would receive collections from people in exchange for a blessing or a prayer that they could pray for a person. And that's how they lived. That's how they sustained themselves. They would just go through and beg alms unsolicited. Jesus says that we freely received what God's given. Why should we charge someone for something that God has given to us? Why would you expect payment for a prayer is the idea in this. And he says, don't even take extra shoes or change a shirt or a new staff. Just go with what you have in simplicity, and I'll see to it that people will provide for you. So this is a call to simplicity in the mission. How it is that we as the church are carrying this out. How it is that we're advancing the kingdom of heaven in this world. And this is a call then to a dependence on God to sustain what it is that he's called us to do, to provide for it. This harkens back to a saying that Chuck Smith had. He's the founder of Calvary Chapel. He used to say, where God guides, God provides. And that's a sound principle. That's a sound principle for a church to employ. So we recognize here that we share in Jesus' mission by trusting him to provide for that mission. And I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but I mean, you know, there's just a glaring contrast between how Jesus sends out his apostles in this mission at this point of the gospel to share the good news and how the church has historically fallen prey to greed and an ungodly emphasis on money and even wealth. I remember a few years back, a church was in the news. It was estimated to be worth in the hundreds of millions of dollars. And I say estimated because they refused to turn over their books to the investigators and reveal what was there. But if you can't see a contradiction between that and what Jesus says here, it's not going to do any good for me to try to explain it or break it down anymore. I mean, this should be just right there on the surface for us to recognize, to see, and then examine for ourselves. Examine our own hearts, examine our motives for what it is that we do. Keep it simple, Jesus says. Do good and trust that I'll move for people to provide for you. Anything beyond that moves beyond the mission. A heavy statement to make, but something to really think about. We move beyond that simplicity of trust. We're extending ourselves out beyond the boundaries that he gave us for this. And, you know, that's one of the, it's been a guide in, this is not to hold, you know, and of course here at Eastgate we do everything right. No, but I mean, it's not to hold Eastgate up as some sort of standard or something, but this has been the principle that's guided us all along. And that's why we operate pretty much hand to mouth most of the time around here. But we're okay with that. I mean, the bottom line is we have what we need. We got a building. Sure, there's leaks in the roof and all these other things, but we've got a building. We've got a place we get to gather at and share life together and do this stuff with. We have the resources that we need. We don't hoard. We use what's necessary. You know, we had to put some air conditioners in. We didn't walk through the place with a bag asking, you know, you to pitch in. We let you know that we need new air conditioners. We got them. You can hear them a lot. But we got them. You know, and people kicked in, and it was beautiful, and it was wonderful. I mean, we still had to, you know, scrape out the bank account. So if it leaves us with a bare bank account, that's okay. And we should be okay with that because we're trusting that God's going to provide for what he's called us to do. If he's in this thing, if God's guiding this, he's going to provide for it. And if the provision isn't there, then we've always said we'll take that as a sign. That, okay, well, hey, this was a fun ride. But, you know, and then we move on because the bottom line is we are not building our kingdom here. We're advancing his. And if he's doing this, then he'll provide for it. All right, well, finishing up quickly here, verses 11 to 15. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. Hello, house. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it isn't worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, was representative of a city that was in complete rejection of God and oppressing the poor. And God poured out his judgment on them. They always stand in Israel's mind as the worst of the worst. So, wow, that got dark pretty fast. And admittedly, this is worded a bit awkwardly from our modern ears. We need to unpack this a little bit. He's instructing his disciples to go to a village and they find a family who's worthy. And that doesn't correspond with a person's state as though they have merited something. That's not what he's saying in that. But it has to do with the reception of the message. And so the wording in this is a little tricky in the Greek. In God's word translation of this text, it reads, when you go into a city or a village, look for people who will listen to you there. Stay with them until you leave that place. And that's the idea that's being conveyed in this. When Jesus instructs the apostles to do this, he's saying, go into a place, find somebody who's interested, willing to hear it, and then he says, be courteous with them. As you enter the house, greet it. You know, obviously not the literal house, but the family. Be friendly is the idea. Be friendly as you go and you share this message. I feel like I just want to linger on that for a minute. Be friendly in the process. If the family's receptive and interested in your message, he says, let the peace, the shalom, the wholeness and well-being that comes from Christ, let that enter into this relational dynamic that you have with them. In other words, let this peace you carry with you, that's hope-infused and full of wholeness, as it touches your humanity, let that come to bear. Let that be affecting everything that's taking place in that household. You know, if they're receptive to that, that'll be there and it'll stay with it, and it'll God will work through that, demonstrating his peace. If they're not receptive, he says, you don't have to force that peace on them. Keep it to yourself then. You just let it reside with you. Don't let them steal your peace, but take it back to yourself. Allow that peace to remain with you. And if no one receives you, if they reject the rule of God altogether, then move along. Take off. Shake off the dust off of your feet. Now, I don't believe when he says shake the dust off of your feet that he means this as a statement of anger. And I think a lot of times we interpret it that way. I feel like it would be highly incongruous if this is Jesus saying, yeah, and flip them the bird as you're walking down the road or whatever, if they didn't want to listen. To shake the dust off your feet, this is something Jewish people did when they were leaving Gentile territory. The idea was that they didn't want to take anything with them that was associated with the people outside of the covenant, all the way down to the dust on your feet. I'll leave all of that behind. What's theirs is theirs. I'm going to move on back into the promised land. So I believe Jesus is saying if they don't want the kingdom, if they want this world just as it is, then let them have it. They can have that. Leave it all with them. Leave it all there with them. Don't try to take anything from them. And notice that Jesus isn't instructing his messengers here to threaten those who didn't listen. You know, don't threaten them with this judgment. He's just commenting to them about what the stakes are. He's telling them. He never tells them, tell them it'll be worse for them than blah, blah, blah. No, there's nothing about what Jesus sends his disciples to do that is confrontational in the least. Now, it may result in confrontation. He projects that possibility, but not from their side, not from the side of the kingdom of God. The message words it like this, and of course it's a paraphrase, but he says, if they don't welcome you, quietly withdraw. Don't make a scene. Shrug your shoulders and be on your way. You can be sure that on judgment day, they'll be mighty sorry, but it's no concern of yours now. And I think that what we can learn from this then is that we share in Christ's mission when we bring peace and we leave room for rejection. We give people space to evaluate and make their determination. Peace really should characterize our interaction with the world around us. Christianity is a religion of peace. It is. We aren't sent with a mission to win an argument or to prove that we're right about things. We're sent with an invitation to life. The promise of restoration and redemption. The kingdom of God is here to help. Will you receive that? If that's not interesting to the person that we share it with, well, so be it. I mean, you finally get the courage to talk to the person that you've been playing racquetball with all these months. And then, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus. And, you know, part of the reason why I'm able to not be bothered by the fact that you keep hitting me with the ball has to do with the fact that you know, I follow him and he's changed my heart and my life. And the person responds saying, I don't want to hear any of that. I don't believe any of that stuff. And you got to leave that out of this equation altogether. I don't want anything to do with you. Well, it's tempting to take that personally when somebody rejects the gospel. I mean, isn't it? I mean, it's just, you know, you don't believe in Jesus, which means you don't believe I'm right. And what's wrong with you then? But here's the thing, the constant need to remember who this is about. It's not about me. It's not about you. This is about God and the world that he loves. And he's not interested in trying to force anyone to love him. Would you want to force someone to love you? Would it really be love? So that's why he tells us to give the invitation to life peacefully and with grace, leaving room to be rejected. It's sad. He tells us the stakes if someone does reject this offered life, but that's out of our control. Peace, however, Well, he even says, let your peace go from you or hold to it. That kind of is in our purveyance. That's something we can extend or withdraw. We can look for peaceful solutions with peaceful reactions that diffuse tensions and don't add to the chaos that's here. This principle of peace, that's such an important principle of the Christian life. I wonder if we prioritize it enough. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:15, God has called us to peace. Jesus tells us that peacemakers are blessed and they show off that they're God's children. In other words, we're showing the family resemblance when we pursue peace, when we seek to present peace. We've been given a big mission. I mean, this is huge. We've been handed the keys to the car, and there's so much we really don't know about it. But we have the assurance that Christ will empower us for this endeavor. And through his power, we can share and do what's good in this world that's restorative and humanizing and leads towards the good that God originally intended. And we can do all of this in a way that leads to peace, that engenders peace, because it's the nature of what God intends. So let's set our hearts to fulfill that calling. We're called to do this. And, you know, when we say calling, we're not saying, you know, I've got to go off to Timbuktu somewhere. We're called to go into the world where we've been placed and demonstrate these values to the world around us who's hurting, who's lost, he describes as lost, who are torn by the fallenness of this world. We've got an important mission. We don't want to get swept up in the ideologies of a consumerist culture that becomes very inward and selfishly focused. Let's remember, this is about God and the world that he loves. Let's get in on that mission. Right on?
Right on.
All right, cool. We're going to do something a little differently here this morning in lieu of our normal blessing. It's been 15 years since the world changed. And it's one of those things that I feel like it would be important for us this morning when you consider all of the profound changes that have taken place. When you consider the fact that for a long time now, our nation has found itself divided in so many ways, and we've been waging war. And what that means, not even just to us as a nation, but what it means to the other nations that are involved. I think that an appropriate way to reflect on this day would be to have a moment of silence. I thought about a lot of different things that I wanted to do, but you know, there are so many voices raging in the world right now, not to mention the clatter of gunfire and the sound of bombs. What if in this place we could just get quiet and reflect on this? And in that reflection, let's lift our hearts to God, each in their own way. Lift our hearts to God in prayer for this nation, in prayer for peace, and seeking that God's kingdom will come. So actually, can I invite you to stand with me if you're able to? And Freddie, if you'll just go ahead and kill the lights for a moment. Let's take a moment. And let's silently reflect. It was a troubling day, Lord, and we have the scars of it still. So we place our nation in your hands. And we pray, Lord, that you do what you always are able to do. Bring something beautiful out of the chaos. Bring some created order from the darkness and the void. Bless our nation as we yield to you. Help us to find our way in you. And even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. And with that, we can bring the lights up, Freddie, and at that, go in peace, you children of God.